Hi, this is Pastor Mike Weinbrenner. I want to thank you for listening to this sermon from Christ Fellowship. I hope and pray that this sermon will be a blessing of grace and truth to you. But with that said, let me encourage you not to use this sermon as a replacement for your local church. Christ Jesus did not establish his church simply for us to consume content. Instead, he calls us to be a part of a real covenant family. If you'd like to know more about Christ Fellowship, please visit cfpca.org. And again, thanks for listening. All right, we're in Luke 15 this morning. And it shouldn't amaze me the way it does, but we preach through the Bible and we're just, you know, we don't usually do different things. But like today is Luke 15. And it kind of is amazing how it worked out because this is a text that I think is really perfect for celebrating our 10th anniversary as a church, and it just happens to be where we were. I didn't plan it that way. But the reason is because this text serves as a very powerful reminder of the mission of the church. And we call this series The Heart of God, and in some ways I think Luke 15 shows us the heart of God maybe more than any other chapter in the Gospel of Luke. It's also my favorite chapter. We're going to get to the story of the prodigal son next Sunday. And so this is the prelude for that. And it tells us really why we exist as a church, what we're praying that the Lord will do for us and in us as a church. And so, perfect text. Chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Luke says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him." That's Jesus. And Luke wants us to see that something about Jesus is attractive to these types of people in particular, people who were the outcasts in Jewish society. They wanted to be close to Jesus. But not everyone appreciated this. Look at verse 2. It says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So the Pharisees were concerned that Jesus is attracting the wrong kind of people to his ministry. And we've talked about the Pharisees many times before, but I want to make sure that you know who it is that we're dealing with. You probably think of them as sort of the self-righteous religious leaders, and they were that. But there's more to it. You see, when the Romans conquered Israel, the Jewish people responded by dividing up into several parties. There were four main parties: the Essenes, the Zealots, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. The Essenes were sort of like the Amish. They ran off into the wilderness and completely separated themselves from the surrounding culture. That was their response to the Roman takeover. The Zealots were the radicals. They were the ones who attempted to fight the Romans, usually by acts of terrorism. But the Sadducees were the ones who were trying to live in peace with the Romans. They were more accepting of Roman culture, and because of that, they started to sort of liberalize their religion. In other words, they were compromising on some of their beliefs in order to embrace the Roman world. But the Pharisees, we could say, are sort of like the moral majority. They were conservative. They were refusing to compromise their beliefs and their morals for the sake of Roman culture. But they also did not move out of it like the Essenes, nor did they physically or violently fight against it like the Zealots. And so in those things, they were more moderate. But because of this, they became the most popular group among the average Jewish person. Now, this is an educated guess, but if the average American Christian today had to choose a team in that political context, most would have probably supported the Sadducees. But many of us would have also probably supported the Pharisees. And they did not like Jesus. Neither of them actually really liked Jesus all that much. Because, for one reason, Jesus chose to spend a lot of his time with the kinds of people that Luke mentions, the kinds of people that these groups rejected. The Pharisees did not like Jesus because he welcomed the poor and prostitutes and tax collectors and even those half-breeds known as Samaritans. Jesus called all of them to repentance and offered them a seat at his table, and he developed a reputation of having frequent dinner parties with those kinds of people, and it infuriated the moral majority. But Jesus did not endorse any of those political parties. And he is going to respond to this particular criticism in a way that I think exposes something about us, about all of us. We tend to think that the problem in this world is some other group of people. If you're rich, you think people who are poor are a problem. If you're poor, you think rich people are the problem, right? If you're religious, then you think those pagans are the problem. And if you're not religious, you think religious people are the problem. If you're conservative, you think liberals are the problem. If you're liberal, you think conservatives are the problem. But Jesus really offers us a different way of thinking about people and a different way of thinking about ourselves. Let's start reading in verse 3. It says, "So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" I want you to look at that question. Now, Jesus phrases this question as if the answer to the question is obvious. Any of us would go after a lost sheep, right? But I want you to stop and think for a moment. Jesus specifically says that searching for that one lost sheep is going to leave the 99 in the open country, which is code for defenseless, without a shepherd. And so this man is risking 99% to save 1%. In other words, this is not what is best for the majority. And in fact, most shepherds would read his question and think, "Yeah, I'm probably not going after that one sheep." But Jesus sees it as a worthy mission, does he not? Verse 5 says, "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." Now, why must the shepherd lay the sheep on his shoulders? So if you think about it, it's, you know, he's got the legs here, the sheep is kind of wrapped around the back, and he's carrying this sheep home. Why must he be carried home? Maybe because the sheep is too weak from his gallivanting across the countryside. Maybe the sheep is scared. Quite possibly the sheep is simply too stupid to go home willingly. There's an extremely funny video on the internet. Some of you have probably seen this. It's a sheep stuck in a ditch. They've dug some sort of trench along the side of the road to lay pipe or something, and the sheep is stuck in the ditch. And somebody comes and pulls the sheep's legs and like frees the sheep from the ditch, and the sheep immediately starts to run away and jumps right back in the ditch about 20 feet down. It's very funny, and it proves my point. Sheep are not the smartest animals, and rescuing a sheep is not going to be an easy proposition. They're cute, but they're incredibly dumb. And so the shepherd is having to carry the sheep home, and he's rejoicing to carry his sheep home. Look at verse 6. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Now, surely the Pharisees are now asking the right question, which is, who values one sheep that much? Sheep, they have value. But this is kind of ridiculous. And really, like many of Jesus' parables, it's supposed to be a little ridiculous. I don't think people would throw a party for a lost sheep, even in that culture where sheep were more important than they are today. It's just not that valuable. But apparently Jesus disagrees with us. He sees incredible value in this one lost sheep. And then he comes to the punchline. "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And it's probably best to read that last phrase, "who need no repentance," with air quotes. Because Luke has made it abundantly clear that we all need repentance. But some people think they don't. And that's the only real difference between the Pharisees and the sinners, is repentance. And so Jesus pulls the rug out from under his critics. He's telling them that these people that they have rejected have more value in heaven than they do. And just in case they miss the point, he tells a second parable, verse number 8. He says, "Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it?" So she's lost a coin, and the coin has value. It's silver. And in this case, nothing is being risked by searching for the coin. I mean, she's not leaving anything behind, right? It is, however, a 10% loss compared to only a 1% loss in the previous story. And so it seems like a worthy effort. But look at verse 9. It says, "And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.'" And so once again, Jesus says, there's a party. This time, a party over a piece of metal. And once again, we should ask, is this really something worthy of a celebration? Apparently, Jesus thinks it is. "Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And so once again, Jesus is showing us the heart of God. God places tremendous value on lost people being found. Every single repentant sinner is a cause for celebration in heaven. Now, if you drop a penny down a sewer drain, you're not going to go looking for it, right? It just doesn't have any real value. I mean, nobody even carries pennies anymore, right? You only go looking for things that have value. And in telling these parables, what Jesus is telling us is that we are of high value to God. All of us, no matter who we are or what the world thinks of us, if we belong to Him, He will come. And I would ask you, what's the alternative? If God doesn't exist, as many people believe, then why is a human valuable? If you study human psychology, you'll find that self-esteem is highly important to human development. People need to believe that they're valuable to have a healthy life, a healthy mental life. In other words, we need to feel valuable to be human. And so let's do a quick experiment. I want you to think about a situation that would make you feel really good about yourself. So if this one thing were to happen to you, it would make you feel so good about yourself that you would just never, you would never ask for anything else ever again. Think about what that is. Okay? Now, most of us will naturally think of success or health or money or fame or body image or relationships or kids or home. You know, there's lots of different possible answers. But I want you to think about how good you would feel about yourself if you got that thing. Now, here's the crazy part. The people in this world who have the thing that you want, if you interview them, they most likely struggle with feelings of inadequacy just like you. It's never really enough because your value is not determined by you at all. Now, what do I mean by that? This is the thing about value. Something needs to be valued in order to be valuable, right? There's always an external standard. So think about a dollar bill. I should have had one just to make the visual point, but right, you know, it even says on it that the paper has no real value apart from what the government says it has, right? The fact that we can buy and trade and sell and use that piece of paper, it only holds value because we think it does. Otherwise, it's just some paper and ink. Think about gold. Why is gold so valuable? Because somebody thousands of years ago said it was. And because it really can't be used for much else. Because it's too soft. And it's sort of pretty and shiny, and right? But it has value because we say it does. You understand the same thing is true of human beings? We have value because God says we have value. And if you take that away, you can't really make a strong philosophical case for humans having value at all. And what Jesus is saying is we have a God who values people even when their performance isn't the best. Of the 100 sheep, he leaves the 99 out in the open, unprotected, to go after the one whose performance was the worst. He throws a party for the reject. Because God has a heart for the lost sheep of the world. You can be your worst at everything, and he will still chase after you because he values you immensely. And we know this because chasing after lost sheep required the death of Jesus. That's how much God was willing to pay for us. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. A joy that Jesus himself describes in Luke 15 as finding lost sheep. And we, Christ Fellowship, we want to be a church full of people who are humble enough to know that we are lost, that we were lost. that we were sinners in need of repentance. Still are sinners in need of repentance, right? And we want to be a church full of people humble enough to pray for and to seek out and to joyfully welcome in and to celebrate lost sinners, to pray for them, to repent and to know Christ. We're celebrating this morning 10 years of God's faithfulness. And from God's perspective, the biggest cause for celebration is that we've had more than 40 professions of faith in this church. And it's not people who transferred membership and had already known Jesus. It's people that didn't know Jesus. People who were found by Jesus at this church. That, from his perspective, is probably the biggest cause for celebration. I think it's also worth celebrating that Christ Fellowship reflects an important part of God's vision for the church, which is found in Revelation chapter 7, that it's a people from all nations, tribes, and tongues. The church should be the one place in the world where we no longer see class divisions, race divisions, political divisions, any other kind of divisions, because our value has nothing to do with any of that. And it has everything to do with Christ and our union to Him. Uno en Cristo. We are one in Christ. And yet repentance is necessary for all of us. Jesus says everything He says with a profound and deep emphasis on the need for repentance. How many of you have ever seen a herd of wild sheep? I don't think that exists. I'm not sure it does. Goats, yeah. Are there wild sheep? I don't think there's such a thing as a wild sheep. Is there? Yeah, I don't think so. I'm not sure how they ever got domesticated or where they came from, but sheep need a shepherd. We can't survive without a shepherd. We die in the wild unless He calls us home. And so, very simply, I would say to you, trust your shepherd. Rest in His arms as He carries you home and be welcomed at His table as we celebrate God's goodness to us. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, we do rejoice. The way in which You've used this church is the way in which You've gathered us together and called us to be a small part of Your mission to reach this world with Your sacrificial love. And You've invited us to Your table, and we come from all walks of life. We come from different backgrounds. We have different numbers in our bank accounts. We have different struggles. And yet, in Christ, we are one. You have called each of us to repentance and faith. And Father, we pray that as we gather around this table this morning in celebration of those things, that You would bless us. We pray that You would make this table a means of grace for us, that it would nourish our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This table does belong to the Lord Jesus. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to Christ Fellowship. It's the Lord's table. And so if you have professed faith publicly in Him and you have rested in Him alone for salvation, then you're welcome at this table. If you've not done that, then if you were to come and eat it, you would be saying something that you don't actually believe is true or you haven't professed is true. And so we would ask you to wait, and we'll pray with you, and we'll speak with you. We would love to know your heart and what's going on and help you to understand the gospel and join us at this table. But until then, just stay where you're at. Nobody's going to judge you for that. But in just a moment, I'll call you down after the words of institution. We'll come down the middle and go back out the outside, and you'll take the bread and the cup. The purple cups are real wine. The clear cups are grape juice, just so you know. Okay. On the night in which Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." After dinner, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup represents the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you. For as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Amen. I invite Andre to come down and help me, and please come.